Evening. Well, once again, I brought far more notes than I'm going to be able to get through tonight, and I just apologize in advance. If this, as I mentioned last week, if this is something you'd be interested in getting together on a weekly basis to go through or whatever, I'd be happy to do that. I've got quite a bit of material, and there's a lot in it that I believe is valuable to us, so trying to narrow that down has been problematic for me. And I've also, I was trying to count up over the past week and few days, I've spoken about 7 or 8 times now, and so all of those things are kind of jumbled up in my head. So I'm going to attempt really as much as I can to be clear. I was talking with Mark Perry a little bit earlier this week, and or actually last week, and I was mentioning that I had a slip up, and I wasn't sure if I should be upset that I didn't catch myself or that nobody else mentioned it afterwards, but I said apocryphal instead of apocalyptic. So if you were sitting there wondering, why is he talking about the Apocrypha? Well, it was not meant to be. So thank you for your good singing tonight. And hopefully that's a nice taste of what is to come in the future as we stand around the throne of God and lift up his praise and sing about how much brighter and fairer Jesus is than everything else around us. To be able to see the stars and the planets from a different vantage point and yet realize Jesus shines brighter and is pure. So I really enjoy that song, and hopefully that's something that we'll treasure together for eternity. Just a quick review of what we covered last week, and I apologize, I don't have cool graphics like Leland did, so I'll just apologize in advance for that, and you'll just have to make do with what we've got. So last week we started talking about this idea of the kingdom work of the church. And when we talk about the word kingdom, we mentioned the fact that in Scripture, the word kingdom is never used for these three things. The New Testament church, the comprehensive people of God of all ages, so all saints everywhere, and the advance of common graces in the present age. And tonight, hopefully, we'll understand why that's important for us to make that distinction. Secondly, we did say that the term in Scripture does describe a structure in which we find a ruler with a seat of real power and authority, a realm of definable subjects who are being ruled, and a reign or a rule that involves the legal exercise of sovereignty. So there will be laws. Okay, and we see that in the Old Testament, and we see it foreshadowed, and then we see it prophesied about in the future. So when we talk about the kingdom in the Scriptures, unless we're talking about an earthly kingdom, like the ones that were mentioned in Daniel chapter 2, we shouldn't be thinking of something other than what we just described, that it would be something where it's a legitimate legal ruling in a specific with a specific seat of power. So with that definition in mind, other than the earthly kingdoms that we see that rise and fall throughout history, this definition really only applies to two kingdoms. First is a general universal kingdom where we see God as being sovereign over all of the universe. Okay, and we saw through some scriptures last week how that plays out in perhaps the Psalms, for example, when he talks about you are the king for all generations and that your kingdom is forever. And so we see that historically God has always ruled over all of his creation as a sovereign, as a king, as a lord. So that's one of the ways in which we would see that. So Psalm 145, for example, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. Or as Jeremiah refers to him, the king of the nations. But God also, in addition to sovereignly ruling over the whole universe, there's another sense in which God has a kingdom, what we would refer to as his mediatorial kingdom on the earth. So a special mediatorial sense in which God rules as a king, and that will eventually become universal in scope. That is, one day, his kingdom will be over all the earth. But that's not the case yet. I trust as we look at the landscape politically of our world today, we wouldn't say Jesus is presently reigning in a legal sense over all of the world. And we shouldn't expect that from what we see in Scripture. All right? So later Revelation does inform us that the regal authority vested in David's line will rest finally on a divine Messiah king from David's line. So just a few verses, or a couple verses here, one from Micah chapter 4, verse 7. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Again, it's very important for us to not skip over the where. All right. So when some will talk about, well, God's going to reign spiritually over all things, and he's doing that now, why does he mention Mount Zion? What's the significance there? And he's going to rule there, not just for a temporary time, but forevermore. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So there's going to be peace coming as a result of him being on this throne, Mount Zion. Okay? And it's the throne of David, not just any throne, not the throne he's sitting on presently, but the throne of David. Well, Christ did receive the theocratic anointing when he was baptized, we saw last week, but he does not immediately assume his throne. Instead, he offers the kingdom to his people, Israel, and they reject it. If you could turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, I want us to see one thing real quick, and then if you want to after that, you can turn to Matthew 13. You'll be a little bit ahead of us, but that's okay. I just want us to look real quickly at one verse here in Daniel 9. I wish we could spend more time there. As we already read through Daniel 2, we saw the dream interpreted of all of these nations that were going to follow after Nebuchadnezzar and how they all were going to be destroyed by this rock, right? And the rock signifies then this eternal mediatorial kingdom that will have no end. But Christ, after being baptized, then he begins to preach about the kingdom. We see that in Matthew and Mark. His first message is about the kingdom. And he keeps preaching about the kingdom. And so we would expect, as the disciples, perhaps, okay, he's here to start the kingdom. But he offered it to Israel, and they refused it. They rejected it. Again, as we kind of noted last week, that's something we should have expected. It was something that was predicted. If we had time to go through all of Daniel 9, we would see that it was predicted here. It was predicted in Isaiah. It was predicted throughout the Old Testament prophets that they expected there to be this entrance of the kingdom, but then there was going to be a little bit of time before it was completely ushered in. So let's just look at verse 24 of chapter 9 and see if you can identify these things in our world today. 70 weeks, this is Gabriel giving an answer to Daniel's prayer. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And hopefully, as we read through that list, you're saying, no, that's not happened. There's still sin in this world. There is no eternal righteousness for us to look at in our current world, and there's no anointing then presently in the most holy place there. So we've got a lot of clues here, and this in the 70 weeks, a lot of times we as, you know, here in the West, we tend to read 70 weeks and we think, okay, those are jammed up next to each other. But again, if we were to read through, we would see actually they were anticipating there being something that happened between week 69 and week 70. It was described for them. They should have been expecting it. We should therefore be expecting it as well. There are many who, though, will say, you know, all the 70 weeks, everything that's happened there, that's already in the past. It's history. And I would show them this verse and say, please show me how righteousness is ruling everywhere. So we are now in what we call a period of abeyance, or there's a kind of a stop to the kingdom, a suspension of it temporarily. And the Old Testament, the anticipated abeyance that was predicted in the Old Testament is now put into effect. The kingdom offer then is withdrawn. We went through a little bit of Luke 19 last week and saw how that was also to be expected, right? The people say, we don't want you to be our king. And this is before people said, we have no king but Caesar. We don't want this man Jesus. We want Barabbas. Release him. Jesus predicted that was going to happen. And so now we are in this period of abeyance or a suspension of the kingdom offer. And during this period, the king absents himself from Jerusalem, suspends the kingdom, and vests the authority for the perpetuation of his eternal purposes into two distinct, we'll call them governments. You've got God, and you've got Caesar. And Jesus tells them to render to Caesar what is Caesar, but render unto God what is God's. We don't perhaps like this expression, but this is a separation of church and state. Okay, fundamentally, that comes from Jesus' own words, that there is going to be a kingdom, in a sense, or a government, in a sense, of the spiritual, and then there's going to be a civil government that's instituted by God. And as Paul says in Romans 13, all of this authority comes from God. It's not that the governments on this earth have somehow carved out their own power. God has given them power and authority for civil purposes. But when it comes to his people, the church, he is still the ruler. Right? Now, as we saw in Zechariah last week, there's going to be a time when those two things come back together. And we have a king and a priest sitting on a throne. Right? And we talked about how that all works out. Right? So those two things will be merged together again, but for now, they are not. All right, so I think I've got, Zechariah 6:13. Is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. All right, so now we're going to kind of switch over from review mode into some new material. All right, let's look over some terms real quickly. The first term is this term millennium, which is from the Latin for 1,000 years. All right, if you read in Revelation 20, you'll see specifically mentioned that this will be for 1,000 years. We see this also in the prophets, but Revelation 20, is where we kind of all put all the pieces together. And we say, okay, here we go. We got 1,000-year rule of Christ in Israel. All right, so that's yet to happen. That has not happened yet. And so there's different ideas about how this actually gets applied. There's kind of a literal one, and then there's some other options. So just a couple of the other options. One is what was called amillennialism. All right, this would be a denial of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so they would say that this is already in effect now. We're living in the kingdom now because there is no future actual literal 1,000-year reign. Okay, so Christ is already reigning. He is spiritually present in his kingdom now in the church institutionally, or perhaps in the hearts of believers. And they would believe that the present world order will simply end someday without any necessary improvement with the second coming of Christ, and then that will usher us into the eternal state. Okay, so this is one view. We'll talk about why this is important in a minute. Second view would be postmillennialism. Now, the belief that Christ's reign has been inaugurated and is gradually advancing in every sphere of life and will eventually culminate in the second coming of Christ. And note that postmillennialists deny a precise 1,000-year duration of this period of improvement, just as the amillennialist would. All right? And then one that perhaps is a little bit more familiar to us would be premillennialism, the belief that the second coming will precede a literal, visible 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth from Jerusalem. And so these would be three main views, and there's several others that are kind of spin-offs, break-offs, or whatever, but those are the ones that we're going to talk about. So why does this matter? That's the question hopefully we're all wanting to know. Why does this matter? Who really cares? Well, first of all, I'd suggest that the decision influences the way we read the Bible, and we talked about hermeneutics and exegesis last week, and how do we actually start to read the Bible? Do we take it as literal? Do we take it as originalistic, the way the authors intended it? Or do we need to allegorize, spiritualize certain texts? All right, and so how we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is impacted by this discussion here that we find ourselves in. So the decision influences the way we read the Bible. And just let's just note how positions these other positions would treat the vivid descriptions of the kingdom of God detailed in the prophets. So the prophets tell us that there's going to be a nice meteorological calm across the nation, across the kingdom. There's going to be consistent, abundant rainfall. There's going to be an elimination of hunger, unprecedented health and safety, extended natural life. The animals will be docile. If you want to have a pet cobra, go for it. You want to have a pet alligator? Great. Tiger, Chris? There you go. All right? So the animal life will be docile. There will be justice and peace on a global scale, and so on and so forth. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, that's what the prophet said is going to happen. What happens if you're non-millennialist and you say, well, there is no real kingdom? What was the point of them talking about all of those things? How do we interpret those passages? Well, the amillennialists are obliged to view the terms of the kingdom and the very idea of a kingdom as metaphorical or typological. And so we have to spiritualize the topic. So this hermeneutical approach, once adopted, is applied to a great many other themes in Scripture. So once you say, well, it's all spiritualized, it's not actual, it's just kind of something else. And then I guess we get to guess what that is. You know, once you start spiritualizing, then it's just a matter of your, you know, how good is your creativity? How good an imagination do you have? And then you can come up with what these things actually mean. Well, once you open the door to that, then it then goes into other areas, such as what is Israel today? Is Israel Israel or is Israel the church? Well, if you're going to spiritualize one thing, why not spiritualize everything? And so then all the promises made to Israel, now then we get to steal and apply to the church. Postmillennialists would follow the lead of the amillennialists in many respects, but they soften the tension somewhat by regarding many of the specific details of the kingdom as fulfilled more or less literally, but in a naturalistic or common grace fashion. So for example, 19th century postmillennialism understood that many of the terms above could be approximated through environmental science. So we do more science, and we'll figure out a way to control nature, climate change, right? We'll get it under control through science. And then we'll have the rainfall that we need, that'll produce the fertility of the plants, and everything will be good. Science also will help us with all these medical advances, so there will be less disease, and therefore better health. We'll institute modern irrigation practices around the world, and that will help with, you know, the absence of actual rainfall. Right? So we start to figure out, well, how can we mechanically accomplish these things that God said are going to happen naturally as a result of his kingdom work? Right? Now we have taken over God's role. We've kind of usurped his role, and we're going to now bring the kingdom in through science and through other means. Political parties will help to bring peace. Yeah, right. Yeah, I don't even have to give you an example of that. And so by these means, the church will usher in the kingdom and help God to pursue his initiatives in that way. What would be our position? Well, we would take a position where we would maintain a strictly literal and future explanation of the kingdom, arguing that an incomplete kingdom is no kingdom at all. If we just have part of the kingdom or one form of the kingdom, it's not the kingdom. The church's institutional role relative to the kingdom is simply the gathering of a kingdom constituency via evangelism, and we'll talk about that more later. All right, so why does this matter? Well, it impacts the way we read Scripture. Secondly, the decision influences the way we view the mission of the church. What is the church's role? And that's kind of our topic, really. What is the church supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be going to third world countries and digging irrigation ditches? Is that the kingdom work the church is called to do? And we mentioned several other good things last week. I mean, feeding starving people is a good thing to do. But is that our responsibility as the church? We could talk later about institutional church responsibilities and individual believer responsibilities. I believe Scripture does kind of divvy those up. And there are some things that we as believers can do and should do that are not the responsibility of the church. Okay, so we could talk about those later, but essentially when it comes down to the mission of the church, how does this impact us? Well, this decision will influence the way we view the mission of the church. And I'll just give you a few examples from history. The dominance of postmillennial thought and its emphasis on naturalistic establishment of the kingdom of God can be directly blamed for the suppression of the gospel in the post-Enlightenment era. All right, so what are we talking about? Well, one author who's recognized as the father of the social gospel, I can't really pronounce his name well, it's Walter Rauschenbusch. He's recognized as the father of the social gospel. He said, if theology is to offer an adequate doctrinal basis for the social gospel, it must not only make room for the doctrine of the kingdom of God, but give it a central place and revise all other doctrines so that they will articulate organically with it. Now, that might sound good if you have the right view of the kingdom. But what's his view of the kingdom? Right, his view of the kingdom is not saying this is literally God doing this. His view of the kingdom is we are going to bring in the kingdom. We are going to usher it in through social good, feeding the poor, you know, investing in science. And what he said is every other aspect of the gospel and every other aspect of our doctrine needs to change to make more room for social gospel. So stop preaching Jesus Christ for a little bit and go feed the hungry. Because that is kingdom work. And that's what the church should be doing. More and more and more social work in order to usher in the kingdom. And by doing this, people will come to the gospel, they would say. What gospel? If we're not proclaiming what Jesus told us to proclaim, what gospel are we winning them to? In defense of the social gospel, Washington Gladden wrote, when we are bidden to seek first the kingdom of God, we are bidden to set our heart on the great consummation when every department of human life, families, schools, amusements, art, business, politics, industry, national policies, international relationships, will be governed by the Christian law and controlled by Christian influences. The complete Christianization of all of life is what we pray for and work for when we work and pray for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So we just need to find different ways to do amusement and art and music and all of these things to Christianize our culture so that then we'll have the kingdom. Perhaps you're familiar with Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps. This is widely regarded as the most successful popularization vehicle for the social gospel. And maybe you're familiar with the bracelets people used to wear, the WWJD, right? That comes from the book, What Would Jesus Do? And the idea was, well, let's just do things the way Jesus would do them, and that's going to bring in the kingdom, right? Instead of realizing Jesus is different than us, Jesus was living in a different dispensation than us, and we're not Jesus. Instead of doing what Jesus would do, let's do what Jesus told us to do. That's the dichotomy that they've made. And instead of following Jesus' command, they instead say, let's just start acting like Jesus. Let's start doing kingdom stuff that he talked about, and that will bring in the kingdom. We could talk about several other examples, but you can see how this social gospel is very popular and attractive to the younger generation of our day who want to do these types of social things. We want to have racial equality. We want to have gender equality, even though we don't know how many genders there are. Sorry, I couldn't resist. We want to fight climate change. Right? And so we've got a bunch of people who are on board with all of these things that are saying, okay, if the church is going to fund this, then I'll be a part of the church. Rather than saying, you know, there has to be a fundamental heart change in the life of a person for them to be a true member of God's future kingdom. Well, we've kind of went through this quickly last time, but I'm going to kind of back up a little bit. So the coming kingdom's covenant basis is grounded in history. All right, what are we talking about? Well, this was looked forward to. And I've got way more references than I could possibly quote. So we're going to, if you'd like a copy of the references, I can email those to you. We'll start off with the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant, God made a unilateral, some call that an unconditional, but a unilateral pact with a single clan that he would make a nation from the fruit of Abraham's loins. This is complete with a king to occupy a specific tract of land where they will dwell in safety forever in a day that was yet future to the prophets of Isaiah, Zephaniah, and so on. So Abraham has promised something that the prophets later say is still future, right? So he was promised something that is still yet in the future, we would argue, right? But this was a unilateral pact that God makes, or a unilateral covenant. That is, God is the only one who is doing anything for this covenant. Abraham just gets the blessing of it. Then the Davidic covenant, God makes another unilateral or unconditional pact to establish a permanent kingdom. Actually, let's go to 2 Samuel 7 real quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And start reading in verse 10. The Lord says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Can we say that's true yet? No. And violent men shall afflict them no more. Again, not yet. As formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, or when you die, I will raise up your offspring. Now that word is singular. He's not talking about your lineage. He's talking about one specific offspring. I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Do we see that yet? And the answer is obviously no. We do not yet have an eternal king ruling from David's line on David's throne. And so this promise that God has made unilaterally to David is still yet unfulfilled. And we have the Mosaic covenant. And just to run through these quickly. So in the Mosaic covenant, if you have time, you can look back at Deuteronomy 30 later. But you see Israel's heart will be changed. They'll be regathered from the nations. They will be restored to the promised land, their enemies will be judged, and they will experience abundant prosperity. Again, this has not yet happened. And then we have what's called the New Covenant, which is essentially a detailing and formalization of the basic provisions of Deuteronomy 30 for a future generation of Israelites. Right? And there is some debate over what the New Covenant is and who is involved in that, but in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's I think made clear that it's with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. It guarantees a regathering of historical Israel in the land where they live together in safety in a permanent arrangement. All right, so this is yet to be fulfilled. We'll talk briefly here now about the mystery of the kingdom. So now, if you were already in Matthew 13, you can turn back there. If you haven't gotten there yet, you can go there quickly. And there are several passages in Matthew I would love for us to be able to spend time in tonight. I will mention a couple of them, and you can have a Bible study into the wee hours if you are able. Matthew 13, we spent some time talking about this when we went through the parables, and perhaps we didn't spend enough time emphasizing what Jesus was emphasizing, but in these parables that he's going to go through in the next couple chapters, and what he's going to talk about for the next few chapters in Matthew, is the kingdom. And so, beginning then in verse 11, the disciples had asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets or the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And as they go through and he's giving this parable, then they come back later and they ask him to explain it. And so verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it. Then he goes on to describe what happens. Right? And so all of these parables then are linked to the kingdom. Is it really any surprise then at the end his disciples are saying, so is it time for the kingdom now? Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. No, you can't die. You can't die. That doesn't work. You're supposed to be the king forever. And if you're dead, that doesn't work. And he's like, well, I'm dying, but then I'm going to come back in 3 days. They didn't listen to that. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. They didn't listen to that. Right? So then the angel has to say, what are you guys doing here? He told you he's going to meet you in Galilee. Get to Galilee. And they weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. But after he is resurrected, then in Acts, what happens? They come and ask him, is it time for the kingdom now? No, not yet. Right, so they were anticipating it was going to happen right then. And Jesus says to them, no, it's not happening now. You have in your mind the things of man, not the things of God. And so here he begins telling them about the mystery of the kingdom. And it was given to them. And those who have ears to hear will hear the message of the kingdom and will understand it. Those who do not have ears to hear, he says, they will just become more hardened by this preaching. And so we have what is called the mystery of the kingdom, or the secret of the kingdom. And so Christ reveals this about the kingdom, that he would be cultivating a constituency for the coming kingdom in the absence of the king who would, at the end of the age, enter into the kingdom. So that seems kind of confusing. Well, last week when we went through Luke 19 and the parable of the minas, remember the king, he had a people and he had servants. And both are said to be his. And he says he's going and he's going to get a kingdom and then he's going to come back. But they say, we don't want you to be our king. Right? And then there were some who were judged, some who were slaughtered, and then some who were able to enter into the kingdom. And so here he is talking about cultivating this constituency for the coming kingdom while the king is absent. Right? And in the parable, he gives minas to his servants and he says, I want you to use these to further my kingdom, and then he goes away. And while he's gone, they are supposed to be investing those and earning some kind of profit or raising up, increasing his goods. All right, so the immediate secret that Christ reveals in the ensuing kingdom, the kingdom parables, is that Christ would be cultivating a constituency for the coming kingdom in the absence of the king who would, at the end of the age, enter into the kingdom of God. If you're in Matthew 13, look at verse 38. Here he's explaining the parable of the weeds, and he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. And drop down to verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And so these are the sons of the kingdom, those who are primed and ready to enter the kingdom, and they are going to be right beside these weeds who are of the evil one. And at the end, they're going to get separated and divided and so forth. All right, and so the king is raising up a constituency while he is absent, and then he will return. Secondly, Christ furthers this understanding with the unveiling of a new administrative structure whereby he would carry out this new mission. And that structure is what's called the church. We won't read through it, but in Matthew 16, you have the situation where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? Right? And they give him several answers, but what does Peter say? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is the first mention of this idea of church. And Christ tells them that it is not the kingdom, but that it is related to the kingdom. That is, what they bind, whatever the church binds, will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed will be loosed in heaven. So the mission of the church is to gather a people for Christ's name, fitted and suited for life in the coming kingdom. It's an administrative structure he has set up specifically with the goal of finding and suiting people for the kingdom. And I would say this is kind of the answer to our question, what is the kingdom work of the church? Well, we could also call it the Great Commission. Right? Jesus says at the end of Matthew, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So what are we supposed to do in God's authority and Christ's authority? We're supposed to make disciples. We're supposed to make, or gather rather, a people for his namesake, fitted and suited for life in the coming kingdom. So how do we know if they are fitted or suited to go to the kingdom? We don't. It's not our job to know. It's our job to proclaim the truth that he gave us to proclaim. And those who have ears to hear, they will hear. Those who do not have ears to hear, they will not hear. That's not up to us. What is up to us is proclaiming the truth of Christ, teaching, making disciples and teaching them to observe all that God has committed, or Christ has commanded. So the mission of the church is to gather a people for his name. And then Christ assures the disciples that the kingdom, even though it's postponed, has not been canceled. If we were to go back to chapter 16 of Matthew, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You want the earthly Israeli kingdom now. And I'm telling you, there's something far more important than that." And so then Jesus tells his disciples, "If anyone is going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." At the end of that chapter, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then what does he do with Peter, James, and John? Takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're able to see him in his kingdom righteousness, in his kingdom glory, with two Old Testament prophets. Christ also assures the disciples they will be participants in the coming kingdom. Matthew 19, Peter says, "We left everything and followed you. What will we have?" Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." He lets the disciples know, you're going to be part of this kingdom as well. In Luke 19, the parable we went through last week, it's one of the most informative parables about the kingdom program. Christ also details the timing and expectation of the kingdom, right? Which wasn't very specific. And then in Acts, the disciples are still asking, is it now? Is it now? Are we going to start the kingdom now? No, not yet. And we are looking forward to the kingdom. We who are in Christ also get to reign. What is the church's relationship to the kingdom? Let's quickly wrap up with this. There is a relationship of the church to the kingdom. We've talked about our part, our work in the kingdom is to build a constituency for the coming kingdom. And success in this mission guarantees believers a place in the kingdom. Colossians 1, we've talked about this before, but it talks about being taken out of or transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Right? That's part of our job as church people in discipling people, is to bring people out of darkness into light. And success in that guarantees believers a place in the kingdom. But the church will also be a co-regent. We get to rule. We get to rule with Christ in the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2, if we endure, we will also reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Revelation 3, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We get to be co-regents with Christ during the kingdom. You might be sitting here going, wait, I thought Israel was going to be the rulers, right? Israel gets the job that they've always been promised. They get to be priests for the nations. And nations will come to them and receive blessing. And the priestly duties that they will do for us will be a blessing for us. They will be ruling, in a sense, as priests in that kingdom where church and state are once again reunited. And there is no longer any church. There is the kingdom of God. And so, as before, we mention this again, we pray, thy kingdom come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the revelation that you give us of your coming kingdom. As we think about all of the factors that are involved in that kingdom and all of the blessings that are attached to your kingdom, it's hard for us to imagine why anyone would reject such a kingdom. It's hard for us to understand why some wouldn't desire to enter that kingdom. And yet, as your word tells us, there are some who do not have eyes to see or ears to hear. We ask, Lord, that you would open eyes, ears, hearts to the truth of your gospel. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming its truth, for that is our role at this time in your creation and in your kingdom plan. We are to be making and maturing disciples who are becoming like Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the boldness to do that. We do look forward to your kingdom. We hope that it comes soon. But in the meanwhile, may we be faithful servants of yours. And as good stewards, may we be using what you've entrusted to us to build your kingdom, to build up constituents who will enter your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen.